Dave Galbraith gets mad at me when I do more than 3 points, but he forgives me. He says, just three only. He's an old-timey preacher, 3 points and a poem. But I got 7 this morning and 7 next week. And as I was thinking of a way to describe the comprehensive necessity of grace, I was sitting out on the bench at Pontiac Lake rec area, which is my second office on beautiful days. I thought about all the different access to water I have in my home. And it's not a, you know, and this illustration falls short, as all his illustrations do. But, you know, our access to grace, it's everywhere. Well, in my home, access to water is everywhere. I counted up and I marked them down on a piece of paper how many outlets of water there are associated with my home. Inside and out, there were at least 29 different places where water was put to use in my home. In other words, water is life to my home. It hydrates our lawn. It fills our hoses. It washes our clothes. Of course, we drink it. It's our bathing liquid. It even carries our waste out of our house. We pump it. We spray it. We hose it. We drink it. We pour it. We heat it. We boil it. We cool it. We freeze it. Who knows what else? We mix it with things to make flavored drinks. We do all kind of things with it. We do everything with water. Without water, we die. Water is involved with the everyday basic process of life in our homes. And we get water from one major source, at least in my home. I've got a well right in my front yard. All the water, unless I carry this into my home. All of my water coming out of all these outlets, I have 9 sprinklers that pop up too. I get it from one major access point, the main source, the well. Well, without water, we die. And without grace, we die. And we get grace from one major source, our God. So we're going to do a little inventory of grace, beginning with the source of grace. And that's our first point this morning, the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So right in this verse, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter calls God the God of all grace. That's all grace. All of it. Natural or special. And grace is involved when God calls us to his eternal glory in Christ. He doesn't call us without grace. Remember, it's unearned favor. It's something we don't deserve. It's not anything that God owes us. It's nothing that he's obligated to give us. He just does it because he's the God of all grace, and he decides to do that. His calling us is his unmerited favor on display for us to rejoice in. It's why we're here worshiping this morning. It's one of the many reasons we have the phrase in our tradition, sola gratia, by grace alone. And notice what the God of all grace does when he calls us to his eternal glory in Christ. I love this little thing. We could pass it by so quick in this verse. It says, he himself supplies. He doesn't need St. Augustine to do it. He doesn't need an angel to do it. He doesn't need Mary to do it. We can learn things from reading about them. He doesn't need them. No, he himself will do these things. And he supplies the very necessities of spiritual life that we need to live. The first thing it says here in verse 10 is restore or restoration. Because we were separated from him because of our sins, so he restores us by his grace. And then there's confirmation. Because we are so prone to having our doubts, he confirms us. He goes, confirmed. And he does that a whole bunch of different ways. And then he strengthens us because we're weak and always need his help. And because we're so used to building our lives on sinking sand, that was our life, that was the darkness and night to night that Augustine talked about in his prayer, he establishes us. He now places us on the rock of our salvation and gives us the grace to now build our lives in such a way that neither rains nor floods nor winds, none of the storms of life will prevail against us because he now holds us in the palm of his hand and no one can snatch us out. It's grace because that's the God of all grace at work. Now, there's no particular order of these. So the second one is I call the grace of election. And it's probably one of the most controversial and one of the most difficult ones to fit in with our understanding because it's just mind-blowing when we think about it. But listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Paul says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That should get our attention. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So think about that. Grace, the God of all grace, talks about an aspect of grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. John Stott says this, time, like an ever-rolling stream flows on and on and on, but before it ever began, we were already included in the gracious purposes of God. Talk about God moving sovereignly. I mean, we weren't even there to have anything to do with it. And I find it comforting to know that God's purpose, grace, power, and authority have all been at work on our behalf before we were ever born. Even before Adam and Eve were created, before God created the universe, even before time began. Then Paul moves us from that mystery, and it is a mystery, and that happened in eternity past, and he moves us to the working out of that mystery in human history. In other words, this verse, if you want to study it out in your own time, you can see how it moves it from that elusive and difficult to understand, the grace of election, and moves us to the much more clearly known to us in the gospel, that person and that saving work of Christ. The person of Christ, the anointed Savior, the King of Israel, born of the Virgin. We're going to celebrate all that at Christmas. And then that work of Christ, his abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light. And that brings us to our third aspect of grace this morning, which is saving grace. And probably one of the most recognizable verses of our list this morning, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So every time a person comes to faith, every time an adult or a child or a teenager, whether they be in church or be at a summer camp or be in a gospel meeting somewhere, VBS, every time a person exhibits true saving faith, you can be sure that true saving grace is present. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of works. In other words, no matter how hard you try to obey in order to make yourself qualified, or to make yourself good enough or respectable enough or clean yourself up good enough to be able to be in God's presence, you will always fall short. Because God's grace, remember, is His unearned and unmerited favor given to someone who doesn't deserve any of it. And this way of salvation has always had at its core this simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not obey the law and you'll be saved. But believe in the Savior and you'll be saved. And that leads us to number four, the grace of the cross. Now, before I read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you're going to notice that the cross is not specifically referred to in this. But you'll see what I'm getting at when I read this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. That certainly happened at the cross. He became like a criminal so that we could become like a king. That's what happened at the cross. The great exchange happened at the cross. He gave us His righteous robe. We gave Him our filthy rags, and He suffered the punishment for it. Colin Cruz said this, when Paul speaks of the grace of God, or here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he means is not an attitude of gracious disposition, but God's love expressed in concrete saving action on behalf of mankind. This concrete saving action of Jesus Christ has many facets. Just listen to some of them. He became poor so that we might become rich. That's what He did for us. That's grace. He humbled Himself so that we might become exalted. How good is that? I like this one. He left the castle and came to the slums so that we might leave the slums and come to the castle. He offered His perfect life as the perfect sacrifice in order to save the imperfect lives who only had imperfection to offer. And this has lots of ramifications for how we think and behave and carry ourselves every day, the things we struggle with in our psychology about ourselves. Here's some examples. Have you believed in Jesus Christ but are still struggling with the idea that God is angry with you? We've all done that. Well, what happened at the cross is Jesus turned away God's wrath from sinners by offering an acceptable offering of Himself, God was pleased with the sacrifice and was no longer angry with those who believed in the sacrifice. So if you're a believer, the good news of the cross is God is no longer angry with you. Somebody should say hallelujah for that one. How about, are you struggling with habitual besetting sin? Everybody at the same time, raise your hand. I mean, we're all struggling with something. There's no perfection in this room. Do you ever wonder why that even after trusting in Christ, you feel guilty from the presence of indwelling sin? I've been a Christian for years. Why do I still struggle with this and that? Shouldn't I be past that? Well, the good news about the cross is that the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has canceled every believing person's sin. Canceled. Delete button. Mouse pointed on the sin, delete, gone. How about this one? Do you sometimes still feel enslaved to the power of sin? Does it seem so easy to sin and so hard to resist? Christ's sacrifice on the cross has secured our freedom from guilt and the power of sin. And now we just have to resist the devil by the power of the Spirit, and he will flee. It's not easy. That's why we pray for help. Our fifth aspect of God's grace this morning maybe should cover all of these, as God's grace and our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. And this was Paul praying about the thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times and it wouldn't go away. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, there are so many biblical examples of weak people experiencing God's power. Think of Moses. He was the leader of millions of Israelites that were led out of Egypt. And he couldn't even do public speaking. He had weak speech. He lacked confidence. But God used him and displayed his supernatural power through signs and wonders before Pharaoh. And God used him to lead 2 or 3 million Jews out of Israel through glorious signs and wonders that you can read about in the book of Exodus. And you go, he used a weak human being like Moses to do this? How about Gideon? And he was going to war with the enemies of Israel, and God kept whittling down the size of the army. Do you remember how many he ended up with? 300 facing the whole big army. How about the apostles? Common, unlearned men. They didn't have seminary degrees. But what was evident is that they had been with Jesus. And then just take the New Testament church. God using the foolish things of the world, confounding the wise. He's still doing that today, using us foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Consider our weaknesses. And consider whether God will use us as conduits of His power. Our weaknesses in prayer, our lack of wisdom, our lack of Bible knowledge, leadership, the obedience that God requires, the weakness that becomes evident when we try to maintain that unfailing morality in every situation, the weakness in our addictions, our proneness to fear and discouragement. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on. Well, God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. But you know, when we think the way that the world thinks, we think that God's power is made perfect in our strength, don't we? It's made perfect in our weaknesses. And Paul wasn't ashamed of the power of the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Then there's the power of the Spirit. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Then there's the power of the kingdom of God. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You know, we think about the persecution that may come our way. It's coming to Christians all over the world. Will it come to America? Did you see the news where the street preacher just got shot in the head the other day? In America. A layman preaching out on the corner. Somebody walked by, pew. He's in critical condition right now. Well, it says here that the accuser of our brother has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's the power of the kingdom of God, ultimately victorious. And then there's the power of the resurrection. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Two more. Number six. There's the grace that is yet to come. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to set our hope on that. We're to anticipate that day. You can call it future grace. It hasn't come yet. And when He comes, He's bringing a boatload of it. What's He going to bring with Him? What kind of grace is coming when Jesus returns? There's some good grace coming. The destruction of the Antichrist. It looks to be a huge conversion of a lot of the Jewish nation right before the end. There's the resurrection of our bodies and the final judgment. There's the new heavens and the new earth. There's a never-ending eternity with our God where there is no more cancer, suffering, pain, war, terrorism, death, fill in the blank, let the list go on and on and on and on. None of that anymore, ever. And there's some things the Scriptures ask us to do. 1 Peter 1:13 that we just read says, preparing your minds for action. We can't just sit back and be dormant. We prepare our minds for action. Some other translations, one of the older ones, maybe the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's very vivid. Another one I read says, roll up the sleeves of your mind. I mean, get ready, you know, hunker down. Another passage instructs us to be sober-minded and watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then our last one this morning. And we talked about this with the kids. More grace. If we hadn't seen enough, there's more grace, which is really good news. But he gives more grace. There it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We can never get enough grace. Unmerited, unearned favor from God. Christ's riches, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in response to God's grace, we're to submit ourselves to His will, learn of Him, grow in grace. We're to resist the devil and the temptations that he brings. He will flee. What a great and precious promise. Draw near to God as we've done this morning in worship, and He will draw near to us.